During the 19th century, gambling and card playing had become very popular. And people in particular love to play this game, and I'll have to explain it to you. It's called poker. And they would play poker, and they would play it often around a table, and they would play it often in bars. And you've probably seen enough cowboy movies to know that very often a shootout would occur because someone thought they were cheated with marked cards or something like that. Well, one of the things that the players decided to do is to kind of spread out who was dealing the hand. And that way you couldn't be accused of cheating if everybody took their turns dealing the cards. And what they would do is the next person who was up for the deal, they would put something in front of that person, which would be a marker. It was usually a knife. And that knife usually had a buckhorn handle on it, and the knife as the marker for the next dealer came to be known as the buck. And basically, the buck would stop there, be the next person coming on, and that's where the expression came from. Eventually, the knife was replaced with a silver dollar, and that's why we call dollars bucks sometimes. So this is the reason why you come to Christ Reformed Church. You get these amazing little tidbits of history, but the principle that a buck stops here, or passing the buck is what I meant to say. Even with that little tidbit of history, I blew the punchline. Anyways, passes the buck. You pass the buck to the next dealer there. And that is, the expression has become very commonplace in politics. When a politician feels like the heat, it gets a little too hot to deal with an issue, they just pass the buck on to someone else. And another expression that came of light a few years ago was kick the can down the road. We're never going to balance this budget. We're just passing the buck. We're kicking the can down the road. Well, we're going to see today in Acts chapter 25, that Festus, the governor of Judea, does exactly this. He just passes the buck on the Apostle Paul's case. But in that, and in God's inspired word, I think what we're going to also find is God's wonderful works of providence. And my hope is, as we go through this historical account of Paul appearing before Festus, as we looked at Paul appearing before Felix last week, we're going to see God's divine providence and learn some lessons for our own lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you and we thank you, God, for the examples of Holy Scripture, both good and bad. And in this text, as so often the case, we see such an amazing example in the Apostle Paul, a man of integrity, a man that lives by a creed, a man who adores you, who gave his life for you. And he is so often faced with men of low integrity. Men filled with hatred, blasphemers, heretics. And more often than not, Paul is the victim. But in that, you have been faithful. And as we pick up on this account, we remember that Jesus himself stood beside the Apostle Paul and said that Paul would preach the gospel also in Rome. And we thank you for the narrative of Dr. Luke and how he gave us this account, how you have been faithful even through a kangaroo court, the passing of the buck, the procrastination, the ignoring, shipwreck, and everything else. Paul does end up in Rome. And we thank you, God, that in that light, we can also see our own lives. We will end up in heaven, but we will have some stormy time getting there. Let us embrace and love providence and enjoy the ride even during the difficult times. I pray that you'd use this passage to help us to do that today. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look here again at Acts chapter 25. We're going to look just at verses 1 through 12 today. And you remember last Lord's Day, we looked at Paul before Felix. Felix was a procrastinator. And because Felix was a bad administrator and a procrastinator, he basically just left Paul in jail for 2 years. And then a new governor comes in, Festus, and we pick up with Dr. Luke's account of what here. First of all, we'll see in verses 1 through 5 that the Jews plot an ambush. In verses 6 through 9, that Paul addresses accusations. In verses 10 through 12, we see that Felix passes the buck. And then I want to kind of hit with four lessons about divine providence learned from this that I think we can all apply to our lives, Lord willing. So we pick up, first of all, with the Jews plot an ambush in verses 1 through 5. Festus, then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have brought, that might have him brought to Jerusalem. At the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let him prosecute him. Again, Luke is very careful with his historical details, as he assures us in the opening of his passage. And very often, archaeological discovery and finding of ancient texts has confirmed those things that that Luke's taught us. We don't know, though, much about Porcius Festus. We know that he came to Caesarea probably around 59 or 60. We don't know much about him before he got there in terms of his career with Roman government, that sort of thing. We do know that he died in 2 years, though. So he died in 62 AD, and sadly, he was followed by a very wicked governor by the name of Lucius Albinus, and then followed by Gessius Florus, who literally was so corrupt that he stole money out of the temple. And you see this just this simmering anger and bitterness and this this growing Jewish nationalism all during this time, to the point where it erupts in all-out rebellion and war against the Roman authorities in the year 66 AD, and the 10th Legion under General Titus goes and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. So this is just really 5 or 6 years before that great revolt occurs. So there's a tense political situation that we find ourselves in. So we can be a little sympathetic somewhat, I suppose, to Festus. Nevertheless, Paul is an innocent man. He's done nothing but good, and he is being held in prison unjustly. And it's interesting to see this. Festus, as opposed to Felix, who was just a procrastinator, Festus basically gets off the boat and he heads straight to Jerusalem. He doesn't even unpack. I mean, I guess you didn't have boat lag back then, because the journey took long enough. He's probably rested and stuff, but he goes up to Jerusalem. He is interested in making sure he maintains peace. That was the key thing for a Roman governor. And he goes and meets to the leading men of Jerusalem. So he goes up there, and he's got these plans, and he's got these concerns, and he wants their cooperation. He needs their cooperation. They need him in a lot of ways. And he goes up there, and the first thing on their agenda, it seems, or the most important thing on their agenda, is killing the Apostle Paul. I mean, you got a rebellion that's simmering. You've got all kinds of issues. You've got injustice. You've got all these other things going on. And they cannot get wanting Paul dead out of their mind. Paul has been in jail for 2 years. He's been no threat, but they are consumed with him. It just shows just how wicked some of this leadership was. And that because this is the big issue on their agenda. So Festus must have been a little caught off guard by that. And they come to him and they appeal to him and they ask what appears to be kind of a tame request. Hey, listen, there's a guy. He's in Caesarea. We don't like this guy. His name's Paul. And we think what he needs to do, because he offended us here in Jerusalem, he just needs to come up and take trial in Jerusalem instead of Caesarea. Can we just do that? I mean, it's just a change of venue, right? No big deal. Now, the fact is they had assassins that had decided they were going to kill Paul on the way. So this was, as they say in Star Wars, it's a trap. This was a trap, and they were going to trap Festus into cooperating with this situation. But Festus is a pretty smart guy. And Festus he's read perhaps the case, and he understands that Paul may be in danger, and that's the reason why he's there. So he doesn't kind of fall for this trap in some ways. And he ends up saying, hey, how about this? Why don't some of y'all, because Festus was southern, he says, some of y'all just come to Caesarea with me, and we'll just talk to them there. So come on with me, and we're going to work it all out. So it seems pretty tame, but what you see here is just extreme persecution. 2 years of just seething bitterness, and they're ready to kill the Apostle Paul. Well, folks, if this happens to you, you're in good company, because it happened to Jesus. John 15, Jesus says this as a warning to his apostles. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So basically, it's actually, in a sense, a compliment. The world recognizes you as different. And there's a way that you live your life that offends them, because it makes them feel guilty, and they don't want to feel guilty. But instead of repenting and actually turning to the Lord, they're going to get rid of the thing that makes them feel guilty, and that's you, if you're living a good Christian life. And this has been the history of the church for some 2,000 years. Now we see here that Paul addresses the accusations in verses 6 through 9. After they had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat at the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? So you basically have these Jews going back up. They see Paul again, and the scene is that Festus is up. He's sitting on the tribunal. He's on an elevated position. Here is where the defendants would state their case. And these people who hate Paul are literally just surrounded him. And they're just leveling all these accusations at him. And Paul is just standing there in the center. Paul loves these people. Paul said he would give up his eternal salvation that the Jews could get saved. And some of these are some of the very same people who saw to it that Christ would be crucified. Paul had to have thought and reflected upon the Psalms of David as David was fleeing from Saul, his jealous tormentor. Psalm 109, verses 1 through 4, seems to describe this very situation. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Paul brought famine relief. He took money, they raised money from the Gentile churches to come help people in Jerusalem that were struggling because of famine. He was willing to go through some ceremonial things that were something of a compromise of Christian doctrine, in order to appease the Jews and make sure they understood that he didn't hate Moses and in fact loved the law and that sort of thing. But it doesn't matter. When you're dealing with people who are so overtaken with bitterness and so consumed with hatred, facts fly out fast, right? They are the first casualties of war. God warns us about this in Scripture. John 8, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. 2 Peter 2:19 says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They were enslaved with their hatred towards Christianity, towards Christ. They can't get Christ, but they can get Paul. Folks, there's a lesson there for you too. Bitterness is not just a pagan ideal. It is not just for non-believers. It creeps into our church. It creeps into our hearts as well. And if you feed it and foster it, it will take you over to where you have a hard time seeing life other than through the filter of your own bitterness, your own anger, your own disappointment. And people who aren't struggling with you, you may have a jealousy, and people who did harm to you, you'll have a hard time having a clean conscience because of your bitterness. Well, there's a terrific example here. Paul literally had reason, in a sense, from a human standpoint, to be bitter. He had been mad. What would it be like to sit in a jail for 2 years when you're an innocent man? Yet he's not the bitter one. It's the enemies of the cross. Their hatred was so great they were willing to break God's law. They wanted to murder a man, breaking the sixth commandment, and Jewish jurisprudence. The Jewish law provided for a lot of things to keep an innocent man from being punished, but the law flew out the windows because of their hatred was so great. They brought many serious charges, but then Luke makes the point, which he's made all along, they could not prove. Now, Luke doesn't go through all the details. We know the charges before. They charged him as leading an insurrection, which would have gotten the Romans' attention, of heresy and of sacrilege, especially of violating the principle of taking a Gentile into the temple court. Well, it's interesting. Very few things have changed. These are the same accusations that they leveled against Jesus, right? That he was an insurrectionist, that he claimed to be a king. This is why Pilate wanted him dead, because he was afraid that the Jewish leadership were going to tell Caesar that Pilate's allowing this false king to go around and would be a threat to Rome. They accused him of heresy, a violation of the Sabbath. They accused him of sacrilege because he prophesied the destruction of the temple. Well, he was talking about his own body, but people had overheard him saying that he had prophesied the destruction of the temple. So they accused him of this. This is actually probably, if the day ever comes that you find yourself in court, or our country forgets the liberties that we have as citizens and they start taking Christians to court, these are going to be the same kind of things that they accuse us of. This is what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world right now. They accuse us of insurrection, a disregard for the laws and the customs of the nation. That's what's happening out there. You are a bad citizen because you don't do certain things, or of heresy. We don't adhere to the religion of the people. This is what's happening in Muslim countries. The Islamic view is that Christians worship three gods, Father, Son, and Spirit, not one God. And the Muslim view is everyone is born a Muslim. So when they become a Christian, they become apostate. Therefore, they should be tried and murdered. So brothers and sisters of ours in Muslim countries face this heresy charge all the time. And then sacrilege, that we're guilty of this kind of religious treason right here. This is what happened in the communist world. Communism holds up secular humanism as the religion. I mean, you literally have to worship Kim Jong. You had to worship practically Stalin. And if you weren't willing to do that, it would be like not willing to burn incense to the Caesars. So it's the same kind of thing that happens to us. It's happening right now. You know, it's amazing. It's almost the same sort of situation that's happened with Paul is happening with one of our own missionaries. Andrew Brunson, an ARP missionary in Turkey. He's been serving in Turkey for 23 years, planting churches, preaching the gospel to the Turks. And he's just a good old North Carolina boy, just like us. And 16 months ago, Turkish authorities accused him of being part of an armed terrorist group. You know, they had this big coup a few years ago, which appears to have been a setup, perhaps, by the president to kind of out his enemies and this kind of thing. Well, they ended up grabbing Andrew Brunson, threw him in a prison. He has been spending time, at least some of this, in a prison cell that was designed for 8 people that has 22 inmates in it in Turkey. They've not brought any evidence before. What they're doing is they're holding him hostage because one of the enemies of the president of Turkey is living in America right now. And this president of Turkey blames this man for the coup and basically saying, we'll let Brunson go as soon as you give me my enemy back. So they're just using him as a pawn right now. This godly man who's done nothing but try to love the Turks and teach them about Jesus Christ. They're using him as a political pawn. This sort of thing continues to this day. But Paul is innocent. And it's interesting. I think Festus knows he's innocent. But he wants to do, as it says here, the Jews a favor. He was a man pleaser. He was a man pleaser. This is something that's just in politicians. It's in all of us, right? Sometimes we're willing to make some compromises we know we shouldn't make because we want the approval of men. And he's just starting off. He needs the cooperation of these people, and he's a man pleaser. So he ends up kind of he's on the horns of the same dilemma that sort of impaled Felix, that he knows Paul's innocent and he's a Roman citizen and he has the right to be released. On the other hand, the Jews hate this guy so much, I can't just release him because the Jews will hate me and they'll complain to Caesar about me and this kind of thing. So he offers something of a compromise. He says this, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to stand trial before me? In other words, okay, we understand there's tension between you and the Jews here. How about this? They want you to go to Jerusalem. You won't go to the Sanhedrin. You'll appear in a Roman court before me. How about that? Still Jerusalem, but it's before me, so you're not going over to them. Well, Paul knew what was going on. He would never make it to Jerusalem. They would kill him on the way. You remember those guys that took a vow, the 40 men, they said they wouldn't eat until Paul's dead? They are hungry. It's been 2 years, right? He knows they're going to kill him. So Paul is running out of options real fast. And just think about how frustrating he would be. Paul's a lawyer. He knows the law. He knows what's right. But he also knows his Lord. So he just endures through this trial. But to Festus's credit, he does ask Paul. He puts, instead of just declaring this, hey, how about this? You come up to Jerusalem. Then we see that Festus ends up passing the buck in verses 10 through 12. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you ought so very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer, I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus had conferred with his council. He answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Paul is innocent. Festus knows he's innocent. He's innocent. He actually says, as you well know, I'm very innocent here. And he ends up appealing to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. You could appeal to the highest court. Now, what's interesting, you know who Caesar was at this time? Nero. Nice guy, Nero? Nero ends up persecuting the church, right? Ends up actually having Paul beheaded at some point in time. But it was early in his reign. Nevertheless, I think it also shows you that Paul not only believes in God's providence, he also believes in God's providence through secondary means. And it's normally going to be through secondary means. Paul's unusual. Jesus actually showed up and said, I'm going to let you go to Rome. None of y'all have had that happen, I don't think. I hope not. We got issues if you had. Then maybe it's okay. Anyway, don't get me sidetracked. So Paul has this situation here, and he's basically looking at the law, and he's trusting God to work through the law. This is Romans 13 stuff, folks. This is Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He is appealing to God's ordained authority in the Roman government. So he's appealing here to Caesar. Well, of course, this was a huge relief for Festus because it removes him from the situation. He doesn't have to hand over an innocent man, but then he can't really be blamed for what Paul is doing. So he says to Caesar, you will go. So he just passes the buck on to Caesar, which of course means Paul's going to stay in jail. He's going to stay in chains. He's going to come to Rome as a prisoner in a prison ship, not as a missionary on his fourth missions trip. But Paul is supremely confident. I would love to see his countenance here. Just nothing sneaks up on Paul because he knows God loves him and he knows God's got a plan and he knows that when that plan is done, God will allow his life to be taken away, but not until that plan is done, right? In Romans 8, he says this, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Boy, you could live by that verse, couldn't you? How much more joy would we have if we recognize that? Because one of the temptations that comes to our mind when things aren't going well is God is holding back, or he doesn't love us, or whatever. He let his son die for you. Now find something more deep than that. Here's four lessons I think about divine providence from this whole situation. First of all, your faith in God's providence brings peace. Paul had peace. We don't have enough peace. And I think part of it is we don't really have faith in providence, whether it comes through directly from God or through the ordinary means. Because we look at a situation like this, or we look at our situations, and we look at this situation. This was unfair. Paul was denied justice, which is very clear, right? It doesn't make sense. You ever ask this? Hey, God, here's the number one most productive Christian in the history of the church, and you got him in jail for 2 years in Caesarea. He could have had 2 or 3 other missions trips by this time. What's going on here? Why do you do that? Or insert your current trial and tribulation and difficulty into that question. Why'd you make this guy sick? Why did he die an early death? Why are they going through these trials and tribulations? Here's the other thing that's frustrating is the bad guys always seem to be winning, right? Paul's a good guy. These are bad guys. Why? Whose side is God on, right? We go through these things in our mind when we're in the flesh, when we're going through the midst of the trial, and we're struggling because we are, in a sense, sometimes armchair gods, right? You know how you're like an armchair coach at a football game and you would have won that game? Was it Lady Catherine de Bourgh? I never learned a piano, but if I had, I would have been really good at it. Well, that's easy to say, you know. Or we're armchair soldiers. I would have fought this battle that way. Well, we're armchair gods. God, you know, the way I would treat me is make me tan, thin, and really rich. You know, that's the way I ought to be treated. I bet I could do lots of stuff for the gospel if I was tan, thin, and really rich. Had a great full head of hair. Beautiful place on the lake, the mountains, by the ocean. Bimini, maybe a little condo in Europe. Boy, I could do some stuff for God. You know, it just doesn't end, right? So we get struggling. We struggle through these things. We seems to be unfair. But you know what? Praise God, it's unfair. Praise God for unfair trials. If there was no such thing of an unfair trial, which doesn't seem to make any sense at all, where the bad guys win and the good guys lose. If that didn't happen, you would all be doomed to eternal damnation. Because Jesus Christ faced an unfair trial. Jesus Christ was amazing. He led people to the Lord, right? He healed people. He cured diseases. He taught truth. He brought light into darkness. Why would you snuff this guy out at age 33, right? Well, if he didn't, we would all be doomed. And that same kind of treatment that he got is going to be treatment we're going to get. 1 Peter 2:21-23. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself who judges righteously. Oh, if we would just keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. He has the right to snuff out our life or to make us billionaires, whatever he wants to do. But there is peace when you rest in that providence. Our problem is not our circumstances. God ordains our circumstances. Our problem is us. Our problem is our self-focus. We get disappointed because God doesn't give us what we think we deserve or what we want. If you struggle with that, at some point in time, most of us do. Asaph is a great example to follow. Psalm 73, I go back to this psalm time and time again. Asaph was a music pastor, okay? Didn't make much money, had a hard time supporting the kids, was in charge of the music there at the temple. And every day he saw these rich fat cats coming to the temple, parading around. And after a while, he started getting bitter and he started getting jealous. And he's thinking, you know, I do all this. I gave up all this for ministry and I do all these things and I tithe and I'm trying to raise my kids to be good and everything. And all these people who don't do any of those things are on parade before me. And God seems to be blessing them and I'm having a hard time in life. You ever feel this way? But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. That was back when that was a good thing. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And get this one, folks. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and I have washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastening every morning. So he's going through self-pity. Here he is, a Christian, giving up all this stuff to follow Christ, and the people who could care less about Christ are the ones that are prospering. When I pondered this, to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then there's a big turning point. This is one of those great shifts of Scripture. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, he went to church. Then I perceived therein, whom I have in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's perspective, folks. While he's looking at his dwindling bank account, and his kids are sick again, and his wife is down on him for not making enough money, and his chariot is old, or whatever it is, he's going through all this stuff, and he's thinking about this. He's just going through self-pity and bitterness and anger and all this kind of stuff, and he walks into church, and his eyes go up, and he goes, oh yeah, God, I'm living for him. I gave him my life. I've got eternal glory waiting for me. God, these people are going to be lost forever. They're living their heaven now. Now, I can't even remember them now. I'm so happy just being content with God. Y'all, there's peace in that. There's peace in that. And the world wants to steal that from you through just about every social media message there is out there, right? All the comparisons and those kind of things. But God is in control. I love what Derek Thomas says. We may feel like others are in control, but God never abdicates his rule over every detail of our lives. Every detail of our lives. Second point, the first part is your faith in God's providence brings peace. Second is you must keep a healthy devotional life in order to enjoy God's providence. You got to stay in the Word. You need to have a daily time with God. You need to have times with the people of God. Remember, Asaph turned when he went to church. And that needs to be more than once a week. And you need to be with Christians a lot. You cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot survive the onslaughts that are against you if you're not constantly reminding yourself of the Word of God. When I see people who've gone through life, their hearts have been broken. They've gotten a bad report from the doctor. Their life has not turned out the way they wanted to. They've lost a loved one. When I know they're in the Word still every day and they're crying out to God, I know there's hope. I know there's hope. Now, they're not happy with God necessarily, but they discipline themselves to have a healthy devotional life. James Montgomery Boyce says this, the path is dark because the world is dark, but the Bible illuminates the path and shows us where to go. Of course, Psalm 119 says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. For instance, Joseph, as in Jacob's son Joseph. Start off well, right? He was like the favored child, got the coat of many colors. Dad loved him the best. He had these amazing dreams where the stars were bowing down to him, the moon and the sun and this kind of thing. I mean, he's got it made until the day that his brothers assault him, take away his jacket, throw him in a pit, and sell him off to Arab slave traders. Talk about sibling rivalry. Then take that pretty coat and they make up this lie to their father. He gets sold into Egypt and it's turning out pretty good. He's at Potiphar's house. Potiphar's a good guy, really likes Joseph and everything. But Potiphar's wife has the sweets for Joseph and tries to seduce him. But Joseph is a man of creed. He's not going to let that happen. He would forsake God. He would forsake Potiphar. So he runs out of the house. He's framed. He's unjustly thrown in jail. Apostle Paul, Andrew Brunson, trials you're going through. In jail, he has these amazing dreams, right? He has visions, and then people come to jail. He tells them the visions, and then they completely forget about the visions until Pharaoh has a vision of 7 good years and 7 lean years, and all of a sudden, everybody remembers about Joseph. Joseph comes in, and within a day, he is now prime minister of the most powerful superpower on planet Earth, and God uses him to save not just the Egyptians, but also God's covenant people, because the Jews end up moving to Egypt and eating all the grain that Joseph set aside, right? Well, if you don't read the Bible, you don't remember that story. Now, you may be in jail right now. You may have Potiphar's wife chasing after you, whatever. But the end was that God saved people, saved a nation. God kept his covenant promises. You got to stay in the Word. Stay in the Psalms. David struggled. He suffered through injustice. We're going through 1 Samuel on Sunday nights right now. And, King Saul starts off bad. I mean, you could just kind of see it. He's just not going to turn out to be a good guy. And I'm sitting there studying this stuff. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Saul ends up just persecuting David. And you think, God, why did you choose him? Why did you choose Saul? I mean, ends up being such a bad king. I mean, you said, okay, I'll give the people a king. I'm going to give them the king. And it ends up being Saul. Well, if we didn't have a King Saul, we wouldn't have a King David. Because King Saul is probably the number one character developer in David's life. We wouldn't have those Psalms. We wouldn't have the man who was after God's own heart. We wouldn't have the ideal king that was. It took a Saul to do that because God uses ordinary means. He uses second causes for those kind of things. So keep your eyes focused to the Lord. The third one is you must not doubt the goodness of God during times of trial. This is one of the first things that happens, right? You question God's goodness. This is an old story. I mean, go back to Genesis 3, folks, right? The devil is tempting Eve, right? And what does the devil say? You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, the fruit, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Hey, Eve, the devil's holding out on you. I got something better planned for you. He's holding out for you. He's not as good as he says he is. And it plunged the entire world into the fall. Go back to the hymn we sang. Take that hymn and put it in the back of your Bible. I mean, make a copy of it. Don't cut it out of our hymnal. That would make it for an awkward day when we sing it again. But listen carefully to these words again. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God knows what he's doing. He is skilled at this. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Paul said in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. And Paul is an example of that here. And then the last point here is you must be willing to pay any price to fully enjoy God's providence. The Lord is Lord, and you serve him. You are his son, you are his daughter, but you serve him. And I think daily you need to go before and just surrender all your rights back to him. Because when something doesn't go well, what you'll do is as soon as you start to whine or complain or to go down the self-pity route or the bitter route, you remember, oh yeah, I told him he could do whatever he wanted to. I told him he could do whatever he wanted to. He's going to do it anyway. But I told him he could. I surrendered my right to whining, to complaining, to being bitter. A great illustration in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to bow down to the image. They wouldn't bow down. King Nebuchadnezzar is furious with them, and they stand before the most powerful man in the universe, a man who has life and death over them, and they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." There's a great illustration from the Gulag Archipelago. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he spent time in the Soviet Union prison systems. He was a poet, a writer, who wrote about all the oppression of the Soviet Union. I have to explain that to people under 30 because they don't remember the old Soviet Union. But he was asked this question. How is it, and you got the gulag system, is just, they're basically prisoner of war camps, and they're just horrible. There's torture, there's malnutrition, they will work you to death, this kind of thing. It's a nightmare. And you're there just because you wanted freedom, and you thought people should have a day in court instead of being just persecuted, that kind of thing. Well, they asked Solzhenitsyn, they said, how is it some people break under the torture, under the interrogation, some people don't? I mean, what's the secret here? I mean, is it a personality thing? Whatever. And he said this. He said, when you walk through the threshold, I think he means the threshold of the door into the interrogation room. He says, you have to say to yourself, my life is over. A little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done for it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die now or a little later, but later on in truth will be even harder. So the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love are dead, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. The men who didn't crack under that pressure had already given everything up but their integrity, but their hope, but their soul. And those Russian guards couldn't take their soul. Folks, if you live this kind of life where you've given everything up already, think about the joys that could come. Nothing could be taken from you. There's no fuel for bitterness. There's no fuel for despondency, depression, discouragement. Paul tells us this in Philippians 3, right? I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So Felix passes the buck. Paul's the victim. But he's more victorious than everybody else in that courtroom, isn't he? And it's a great example to us. He lived in the joy of knowing that he was in God's hand, God's providence. We've learned where the term passing the buck comes from. You might recall, too, that Harry Truman, President of the United States, was famous that he had a sign on his front desk because he was the president of the greatest superpower in the world, the most powerful man in the world. He had a sign on his desk that said, the buck stops here. There's no more passing the buck. It's all going to end up, you keep passing the buck, it's going to end up coming up on that desk, okay? Well, with God, the buck is always in his hand. The buck always stops there. So every element that's in your life, everything that comes in, good and bad, is all coming from the hand of providence. So my encouragement to you would be like the Apostle Paul. Stand up and rejoice when things go well, and rejoice when things don't go well. Because the day is coming where you're going to see God face to face, and all those problems are going to go away. And you're going to see that God had been intricately weaving all of those millions of elements in your life for some wonderful, perfect purpose that he may not have even revealed to you in your life, but that will become clear in the light of eternity. We don't want to miss that ride, do we? Father, please help us. It's so easy on a Sunday morning. It's easy to preach this stuff. Boy, it's so hard to live it. Because we do get so overwhelmed with the troubles of this world, or our own physical failings, or we get so down on ourselves. I pray, God, that you would give us a spirit that would do this thing, that you would help us to just enjoy whatever you have for us, and to celebrate the fact that not only is every detail of our life in your hands, so are we. And if you didn't spare your own son, how are you going to withhold anything else from us? That's a truth we can take to the bank, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to live by it. In Christ's name, amen.